I knew I believe it was Saturday when I read the passage that we're going to study tonight that I would not be able to get another one in my mind, and I'll try to show you why when we get started. Our peak of the week is from our Bible readings this past since Thursday up till now. Here are the passages that we've read: the Psalms 128 through 134. And then Numbers chapters 9 through 15, Isaiah chapters 45 through 54, the whole book of Colossians, and then the first chapter and a half of 1 Thessalonians. We've been taking the time to see which ones stood out. I've always been encouraged. A lot of you have made notes in your mind through the week of which ones stood out to you, and it's been encouraging to me to see which ones they are, and instructive to me as well to hear some of the passages you've mentioned. Are there any that you made note of in your minds while we were reading along this week? Any favorite passages that you have? Don?
Isaiah 53.
All right. All right. Is that yours too, Bill? All right. Really, the passage about what it calls my servant, the Lord God just mentioned him as my servant. And every Christian who believes, and there is no other kind of Christian really, who relies on the fact that Christ has borne our sins and carried our sorrows is only moved more and more by what Isaiah 53 says. That's a great text. Anyone else? Bill?
I think Philip would say that too.
Yes, I think probably so. Anyone else? Ruth?
Well, I'm going to surprise you.
Okay, it's not going to be one of the kings this time or something?
No, it might be Numbers 10, because God told Moses to make two silver trumpets.
Yes.
For the priest, you know, in the worship. It's 10:10.
Mm-hmm.
And then Hezekiah says over in 2 Chronicles that God commanded David to use the lyre, cymbal, and the harp.
Mm-hmm.
But the Levites were the only ones that could do that in worship.
Mm-hmm.
We're commanded to sing.
Yes.
Very obvious. That's such a
wonderful. Yeah. The passage in Numbers 10 that assigns to those two silver trumpets the task of gathering the people, or sounding the battle cry, or celebrating, or moving the camp. It had specific purposes in that way, and it's always interesting to see what God has done to try to pull his people together. And that's one of the things that stands out to me when I read about those two, that passage, a great passage. Anyone else? Dennis?
Well, I was impressed with Isaiah 53 also, but I thought the general thought of that actually got started in 52.
Yes, at the end of 52.
Verse 7, how beautiful are the feet, which leads us into Romans chapter 10. So when you combine 52 and 53, the old Apostle Paul must have had that in mind when he wrote Romans.
I think so. And one of the things I just encourage you to all of us to think about this a little when you read through Isaiah 52 and 53 next time. Observe that in Isaiah 52 at verse 7, where it says how beautiful on the mountains are those who bring good news, the feet of those who bring good news. Then notice that the way chapter 53 starts is who has believed our message? And it's a thought-provoking thing to me that beautiful feet leads to the question of whether anybody has believed it or not. That's an interesting thing. Anyone else?
Well, I just wanted to add that the point I was trying to make is we don't use musical instruments in the worship today.
Yeah, it's I understood what you were getting at. I was trying to add another thought to it there. It's interesting that Ruth is right that when the harp, the lyre, and so forth was used, it was used by the Levites who were assigned that task. But those instruction also came by the commandment of God and not by the preference of the of David, not by his own doing. Read chapter 32 of the Chronicles that you mentioned there. Anyone else? A favorite passage here? All right. Caleb and Joshua. We read Numbers chapter 13 and 14, and there, let's go up at once, for we're well able. Not only the wonder of that statement, but the contrast to the, and we're like grasshoppers in our own eyes. I think we might have a wire problem here or something. So you all, I apologize if I go from quiet to loud. But the faith of those two men is a beautiful thing, and God rewarded them for it, didn't he? Anyone else? Do what?
He also killed the other 10.
Well, he didn't kill them. He let them die according to their own word. He let happen to them what they said would happen to them. And God sometimes does that, and that's it's punishment in a way. You're right, Dale. But in another way, it's simply if we want to act like God isn't involved in our lives, sometimes he lets us act like that, and that's a kind of a sobering thing. Yeah. Anyone else? All right, we'll use up our time. Let me share with you two or three thoughts that I encourage you to mark and make note of. From the Psalms, I love Psalm 128, verses 3 and 4, where the blessing of the man who fears the Lord is described in terms of his wife and his children. The man who fears the Lord and trusts the Lord. Psalm 130 and verse 3, if the Lord were to mark iniquities, who could stand in his presence? But thankfully, God forgives sins. There are, besides Isaiah 53, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 46, which pictures the people carrying their gods around like burdens. And I laugh and shake my head when I read that passage. And then I get to thinking, wait a minute. Have I ever let my own service to God become a burden to me? Do I act like instead of God carrying me, he depends on me? And that's a thought-provoking thing. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 49, which we will make reference to in our study of Cornelius Sunday morning, where God gives his servant as a light for the nations. That's a very important text. And then several passages, of course, in the New Testament. We also use what I've chosen for us tonight is what I think is the most practical and most humbling and most Christian of all of the things that we read this week. And I'm not saying most Christian in the sense that any of the rest of it leaves Christ out, but this is the one where it talks about us having the image of the Lord renewed in us. If Christian means belonging to Christ or being like Christ, then this passage is one for us to consider. I say humbling because this is a passage in which I cannot find anything that it says to anybody else. When I read this passage, it does not let me wiggle off the hook by thinking about how this applies to someone else. This talks to me. It never says a thing about how somebody else is supposed to act. It talks to me. And it's humbling because about the time I get to thinking that I'm doing all right in one part of it, then the other part springs up and pricks my conscience and lets me see where I fall short. And it's practical because it's talking about how I act. Not what I do in some role or another. Now, Chapter 3 follows up by talking to wives, husbands, children, parents, and so forth. This will be necessary for any of those roles, but in order to do something, you have to be something. And Colossians 3 talks to all of us in Christ about how we are supposed to be. Now tonight, instead of reading through it all at once, I'm going to assume that you've read through it, and we're going to take it apart at a time while we work our way. This is a wonderful passage we've read many a time, but the more I look at it, the more I see that the spiritual depth that we are needing in the Lord's church really starts in a passage like this. And that's the sort of the point that I think we need. And as I say, when I read this the other day, I knew this is the one that I was going to need to talk about for myself. And I want to look at it in a little bit different way. I hope you'll think about this with me. This is an argument, I am persuaded, based upon the meaning of our own baptism. How do you describe what baptism means? Well, you can talk to someone who's not a Christian yet about what baptism will mean. You can talk to someone who has just been baptized about what his or her baptism means at that moment, the new birth and so on. But how do you describe for a man or a woman who is trying to live in Christ what our baptism means? I think you'll note that that's what we're talking about here. Observe with me that back in chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul uses the language that we need to observe here. Verse 12, he says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Now the key word that we need to pay attention to is raised. It's used twice, and it means, of course, in newness of life. We're resurrected. I have noticed to myself that in my Christian life, as important as it is for me to remember the death of Christ, that he suffered for us, it is important for me to realize that that is half of the gospel message. He didn't die to stay dead. And we don't repent just to stay dead either. The whole point is new life. And so what happens is in verses 16 and following, in chapter 2, Paul warns these believers in the Lord to not let anybody take them away from or lead them astray from the commitment that they made when they were raised up. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, notice with me that he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ." And what makes him use that language? What makes him say, "If then you have been raised with Christ"? What's he talking about? When is anybody raised with Christ? All right, when they raised up through faith and the powerful working of God. So he's saying now, I want to talk to you about how you live your new life. I want to talk to you about what you started whenever God raised you up with Christ. And he says here that from that moment onward, your life is hidden with Christ. This is a good way to think about what happens when you obey the gospel. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I was trying to think of how can I figure out a way how to answer this, how to illustrate this. you think of the parable of the leaven, where the woman takes the measures of the leaven and hides it in the measures of the flour or meal or whatever it was. You think about putting your money in a bank or something where you have hidden it away, or you think about any kind of thing like that where you entrust something that is of value to the complete care of someone else. You're the person who dies to sin and is buried with Christ and is raised up to walk in newness of life is hidden with the in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. That's the argument that Paul is making. Now, does everybody see that this is the foundation assumption in this passage? The apostle is about to offer us an argument that is based on what our baptism into Christ means. All right, now, having said that, he points out that the implication, this beginning, this being raised up, has implications that are to be worked out over a lifetime of Christian living. You never outgrow your baptism. You grow into it. That's the idea. We grow into our baptism. Here's the way Paul says that. He says in verse 4 that you who died with Christ and whose life are hidden with him in God, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. That song John led us in a while ago had that idea in it. It's a beautiful idea. So I believe then that my life is hidden with him in heaven now, and when he appears, then I will be able to see my real life. And that's a wonderful idea. Now in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, now, because this is true, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Everybody see that? Seek those things. Let that be what motivates you. Let that be what draws you. Let that be what is valuable to you. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. And I can't tell us how important this is. Don't set your mind on what's going on in this world that you don't like. Don't set your mind on your own weaknesses or failures. For that matter, don't set your mind on somebody else's weaknesses or failures. Don't set your mind on what you're afraid is going to happen or the bad things that are going on. Don't set your mind on your money, your house, your car. Set your mind on things that are above. Why? Because that's where your life is. Your life is hidden with Christ, who's seated at the right hand of God. Now, isn't that a wonderful thought? This means that because I have been baptized into Christ, I have assumed the obligation now of setting my mind, setting my heart by what goes on in heaven and not by what goes on earth. And I take you back for a moment to the verse right before chapter 2, verse 12, which says that's the verse that we referred to. It says we were raised with him in baptism. We were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. In the verse right before that, where the sentence actually began, Paul uses the illustration of the practice of circumcision. Only he says that he wants to talk to these people about a circumcision made without hands. That tells you that he's talking about a spiritual matter here, in which what is put off is not the foreskin of the flesh, but what is put off, he says, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. By putting off the body of the flesh. Now, I know that he's not talking about the physical flesh because he's just said it's not with hands. What interests me now is that this becomes, I think, the thought that leads into the argument that he develops in chapter 3. He has said, you're dead, you died. And what he's going to talk about here is, now you've got to get rid of the grave clothes. You have been raised up to new life. Christian living is about learning over a lifetime to live new life instead of just being baptized dead people. And that's where the thought-provoking part of this chapter happens. And notice that that this is the putting off and the putting on is definitely the line of reasoning that Paul takes up here. And I'll illustrate it this way. Think of the putting off. And here's the thing that catches my mind. In this text, Paul says there is a way in which you have already put this off, but there are ways now which you've got to be going about the process of putting these things off throughout your whole life. It's already happened once and for all in a way, but it has to go on your whole life in a way. Look at this. In verse 9, and I'm reading the ESV, but I've checked, and I think the tense of this, I think they faithfully translated the tense of this, seeing that you have put off the old man with its practices. Everybody see that? Seeing that you have. When did you? When you died and when you were raised up with Christ. You put off. You died. Verse 3 said you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. But look at his language. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, your members that are on the earth, or what is earthly within you. You died, but you still got some things you got to mortify. I think the King James uses that term. It means put to death. Verse 8, now you must put them all away. You died, and now you've got to put all these things away. Does it strike you that the tenses of the words, you see what I'm getting at? There's a way in which you've already put them off. There's a way in which you must now put these things to death and put them away. Now, look, he does the opposite here too. He says, verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In a way, you've already put on the new man. When did you do that? All right, when you were a person who by faith is baptized into Christ. Remember Galatians 3, the imagery? Put on. You have put on Christ. Verse 27 of Galatians 3. In a way, you've already done that. Your life is now hidden with Christ in the language of this chapter. But what he says, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. By the way, those are all three terms that Isaiah uses of Jesus. Chosen, holy, beloved. Put on then. You wait a minute. You have put on, but now put on then. And then in verse 14, he says, and above all these, put on. And he finishes the sentence here. So I have put something off once and for all, but I still have some putting off to do. And I have put something on once and for all, but I've still got some putting on to do. And that, friends, is a good way to summarize Christian living. And Dennis mentioned Hebrews 10. In the devotional a while ago, in Hebrews 10, it says we are sanctified, but then it says we are being sanctified. And that's very much the imagery that's used here. All right, what are the practices of the old man, the dead one, that are now to be put to death? And for sake of ease of of trying to understand. I broke them down, and I'm referring now to verses 5 and following, but I broke them down as best I can into groupings here. There are some practices that relate to physical relationships, the desires of the body, or sexual conduct, or things that involve that part of human nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire. Does the person, when he repents and is baptized, God raises him up, does he come up with a different set of desires than he had when he was buried? He's already decided he wants to have, but when you're raised up, are all problems with the wrong desires over with, or does our enemy, the devil, work on us even harder? Yep, I think that's what happens. So those things that will be put to death, there's no new life in those same old practices. Then toward material things, put to death, he says, covetousness, which is idolatry, or greed for material things, which is idolatry. These things bring wrath. These readers, he says, once walked in these things, were living in them, but not anymore, verses 7 and 8. Now here's something I want to call your attention to before we go farther. Notice the two different classifications of things. Most of us would say, well, if somebody is engaged in fornication, if someone is practicing uncleanness, if he's caught up in lust or filthy desires all the time, that person has trouble with ungodliness. But if a fellow is not doing any of those things, his only problem is a constant dissatisfaction with stuff and a greed for somebody else's, then he's a moral person, you see, because he's not engaged in those things like that. And Paul won't let us off that easy. That's the reason I say this is a humbling thing. Then there are the emotional issues that are brought up here. Anger, wrath, and malice. The anger is the emotion that stirs the one person gets to thinking about what another person does so much he just cannot drop it and put it down, and that slow boil goes on all the time, and it turns into a simmering rage that is characterized ultimately by an ill will. Who is the greater sinner? Group number 3 or group number 1? They're the same. The same spirit. They're both old men. And that's the thing. Now, next one. The ones that have to do with words spoken. Slander, which destroys somebody else's good name, or obscene talk from your mouth. The fellow who says, I don't cuss, I never use any off-color words, may feel right at home talking bad about somebody else who's not there. This is the problem we have. It's why we need a Savior. If the devil doesn't get us in one place, he will in the other one. And this is what happens. And then honesty of heart. Truth in the heart. Do not lie to one another, he says. All right, does that give us a lifetime of work to do and putting to death? I remember so well my grandpa's old garden and the Johnson grass roots. He had behind the old rock house, Barney, he had the ground back there, the old mucky ground plowed up, and Johnson grass roots. Any of you ever get the job of trying to get the Johnson grass roots out? You're never finished. And that's the way this is how I try to remember what this is about. Now, what he says is the image of the Creator is being renewed now in the new man, which I have to be in the process of putting on. Not pretending now, not putting on that way, but making characteristic of myself. Inwardly, these are the temperament aspects of this. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And I would like to have time to define each one, but I'm so angry that the bell has already rung, I'll have to let it go. The temperament issues here. Because I'm a Christian now, because I was baptized. That's Paul's argument. Not you're a compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and patient person just because you were born with that sort of a temperament. No, because you've been baptized into Christ, you're obligated to become a new man. All right, the outwardly, bearing with one another. Remember my Arkansas translation of this. Putting up with each other. I really think that's... You tell a lot about how far we've come in being like Christ and what it, by looking at what it takes to upset us. And that makes me think when I read this, bearing with one another and then forgiving each other. If you got a complaint against anybody, verse 13 says, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And then upward, and I'm not suggesting here that this is only upward. I realize that the love he's talking about reaches out. But I do think this is the place where he's inviting us to act like Christ and talking about this kind of love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You put on love. Now, at this point, Paul has not said one thing. The only command that I actually can tell in a positive way that he tells us to take toward somebody else is to... bear with and forgive. The rest of it is talking about how we rule and control our own lives. I know our time is gone here, so you take a look at this passage, and I just want to leave you with this thought here: the continuing putting off and putting on is done out of gratitude for the one time. Putting off and putting on. In other words, the person who is doing this is not trying to earn his way to heaven. He's already had something by the grace of God taken away and put on, removed and supplied. And out of gratitude for that, this kind of person is just trying to act like he's growing into what God has given him. I watched Andy's little ones start trying to put their, you know, mama's shoes on. Little girl to put her feet in mama's shoes and start trying to walk. And that's how I view us when I look at this text here. These are big shoes to fill, but they are the shoes we put our feet in when we obeyed the gospel. And what we're trying to do with God's help is to grow up into them. And that's where the passion in Christian living comes in. This is where the humility and the motivation and the passion has to come from. You notice that verses 15, 16, and 17 all end with telling us to be thankful. They say, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, and let the word of Christ dwell in you. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. That'd be enough to keep us busy till next week, at least, I believe. Appreciate you being with us tonight. If you can find a better passage than that, write it down and give me a head start on it next week, and we'll try. What a great passage that is. Let's finish with a prayer. Father, thank you so much for the gift of life in Christ. Help us to remember that we have been raised up with Him and that our life is hidden in Him, and that when He appears, the glory that You have for us will appear with Him. And help us, Father, to be living anew in anticipation of that day when Your creation will be will have its rightful place. We pray, Father, for Your will to be done in our lives. We pray Your blessings of mercy on our loved ones. We pray for the spiritual energy and motivation and strength to follow Christ in serving and to honor Him between now and when we meet next. Bless every one of us according to Your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.